All right, well, tonight, our lesson's a little bit different tonight than usual. As you may notice, up here, I'm going to go up top just because I can't click the laptop to push the slides forward from down here, so I'll be up there tonight. Tonight's lesson is on the Scriptures, how we got the Bible that we use today. And the reason that I think this is important, the reason that this is an important topic to me, an important point, is if you speak to folks about the Bible, right? You go talk to someone who doesn't know the Lord or is maybe a seeker, they're struggling with their faith. Often you'll hear objections, concerns, or denials of the authenticity and the accuracy of the Bible. Some of the things that I've heard, and I'm sure you may have heard these too if you've gotten into conversations like this, they'll say things like, well, how do you know that the Bible is accurate? You have to read the Greek and the Hebrew to know what the Bible really says. Today's Bible is just a translation of a translation of a translation. People have put all kinds of stuff in there. You can't trust that to be the Word of God. These are the arguments, right? Some of them, I wrote down some of the common ones that you hear. The books of the New Testament were written centuries after the events that they describe. That's not true. We're going to talk about when the books of the New Testament were actually written. Most of them were written within a century, within 100 years of the events. Another objection. The earliest New Testament manuscripts go back only to the 4th or 5th centuries AD. That also isn't true. The manuscripts that we have go back much further than that. And then finally, the one I already gave you. The English Bible that we use is a translation of a translation of a translation. Those exist, and we'll talk about some of those translations, but that is not all that there is, right? That's not what we use. So why is it important? Why are we going over this, I guess, academic type lesson, this teaching session, instead of preaching tonight? Well, to support our faith so that we are able to have an answer, so we're ready to answer when these objections come, so that we ourselves have, I guess, the support that we need. So we can know, yes, we have a faith, but not a blind faith. We know this to be the Word of God, and we know how we got that Word. So that's what we're going to be going over tonight. Now, this is only a very brief explanation. All right? It would take a long time to hit all the details, but I'm going to try and give you the synopsis, the summary, so to speak, the major plot lines of how we went from Old Testament Hebrew and New Testament Greek to the King James Version that we have today. And then I've also got a slide in here that compares the King James Version of the Bible with other recent translations. So it ought to be pretty interesting. All right, so first thing before we get into the slide, I want to give you some of the information. Now, this is from Dr. Kenneth Boa at the Oxford University. He's a scholar who specializes in the Bible, but also in manuscripts, ancient texts. All right, and he explains this. He says, the quantity of New Testament manuscripts is unparalleled in ancient literature. So of all the ancient literature, all the ancient texts that we have in the world today, when it comes to the Bible is unparalleled. We have more manuscripts from it than any other work of history. Because of that, we have a greater accuracy and accountability for it. This says we have over 5,000 Greek manuscripts, 8,000 in Latin, and another 1,000 manuscripts in various languages throughout the world. In addition to this extraordinary number, there are tens of thousands of citations of New Testament passages by the early church fathers. Now, this is interesting to check this out. In contrast, he states that the typical number of existing manuscript copies for any works in Greek or Latin, such as those by Plato, Aristotle, or the Caesars, Tacitus, those all range from about 1 to 20 copies. We have tens of thousands from the Bible of ancient manuscripts from which we can compare to make sure that, yes, this is the actual word. Because they do is, and we'll get into this, the way they verify it, literature criticism, is they take all these texts and they say, okay, what do these say and what do these other ones say? Well, if we have 1,500, for instance, that say this scripture in this way, and we have 3 or 4 that say it differently, we can then use what they call the majority text. The majority say this is the correct translation, this is the correct understanding, we know this is the right one, rather than these others, which are incorrect, they're not consistent. That's how they do critical textual criticism. Second, quality and accuracy of the scriptures, right? The quality and accuracy of the Old Testament is unparalleled to any other work. New Testament is also very good, but nothing is equal to the Old Testament. Jewish scribes painstakingly checked each and every handwritten copy for errors. They counted the letters, they counted the lines in every single line of text. If a single error was detected, these were scribes, right? So they did everything by hand. If any error was detected in the Old Testament when they were scribing these out, they would do away with the entire work. They wouldn't, you know, line it out and try to do over it. The entire book would be thrown away and they'd start from scratch. So the accuracy is spot on. So due to thousands of manuscripts in multiple languages, we're able to compare and contrast the accurate original message of the Bible. When compared, the thousands of manuscripts of the New and the Old Testament come out to about 99.5% accuracy. There is only a 0.5% difference through all of the scriptures on what they are. So if you take the King James Bible, this is what I'm talking about, okay? The King James Bible, 99.5% of everything in there is absolute, matches up with all ancient texts that they use for this. Only a 0.5% is that they had to use critical textual criticism to find. And that basically, the way that works, you're probably wondering, well, what does that mean for that 0.5%? Nothing. I'm just telling you how they got it. Here's how it works. So let's say you have thousands of copies, right? And there's a verse in there that says, you know, he went to the store. In one of these copies, the word he is missing. It just says went to the store. In another copy, it says store is the word that's missing, or store is translated house, right? You can take all these copies, and when you see that one that where he is missing or store is translated as house, those stand out as errors. And so they can use that textual criticism to say, well, the other thousands of copies say he went to the store. So we know that the word that's missing in the first one is he, and we know that store, which is translated house, is supposed to be store. That's how they correct those. But that's only needed for 0.5%. The other 99.5% is exact with the original manuscripts. So, regarding how old the oldest texts that we have are, here recently we have dug up the Dead Sea Scrolls. You've probably heard a lot about those, right? Now, the Dead Sea Scrolls, they're dated as early as 200 BC. Okay, that's 200 years before Christ. That's pretty early, all right? Those are what we use for the Old Testament. The earliest New Testament manuscripts date back to about 120 to 250 AD. Christ died sometime around 33 AD, all right? That's our best guess on a date. So that means that our earliest New Testament manuscripts, although they're not the originals, they were written within 100 years of the time that Christ died, the time that Christ was crucified. That's very important for accuracy of the Bible because these aren't things that happened hundreds of years later. These manuscripts were written within 100 years. So some of the people who were alive when these were written were, some of the people who were alive when these events happened were still alive when these were written. They could have contested them. Okay, that's what I'm saying. That's very important for accuracy. Now, we'll get into our slide and I'll kind of walk you through it here. Can everyone see it okay? Can you guys see in the back? Can you see it okay there, Keith? You read it? Okay. Remember, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. So, Old Testament, collection of 39 books written by over 30 authors spanning more than a millennium. The New Testament is a collection of 27 books written by 8 authors between 45 and 100 AD. Book of Revelation being the latest there, which is written sometime around 95 AD. So this is important to note. In all, that makes 66 books of the Bible, right? Written over 1,500 years. What's interesting about this is there's somewhere around 38 to 40 authors writing all of these different books of the Bible, these 66 books. However, if you read them, they are consistent and flow one right into the other, often referring back to other books, other chapters written by other authors, hundreds of years spanning these. And they're all written in a way that if you didn't know, you would think they were written by one author. They're that consistent, and they go hand in hand with each other. But there are 40 different people around that wrote these over 1,500 years. That's quite a testament right there. So this is just a little detail for support about knowing this, about the scriptures. 59 prophecies just centered around the Messiah. There are more than that, but we know of at least 59 that have been fulfilled in Christ. That's staggering. And they were not only fulfilled, they were fulfilled in explicit detail. So here's where we're going to start getting into the bulk. If you guys have a pen or a paper, you might want to write some of this down. If this is something that interests you, if you really want to know about this stuff. But this is great things to know. So often with textual criticism, the thought is the older the text, the closer it must be to the original, therefore the most accurate things would be older, right? That's what we tend to think. But that tends to not be true. So two of the oldest manuscripts that we have, the Codex Sinaiticus and the Codex Vaticanus, these are two books that were used during the translation. Both are written on parchment and have a large number of written corrections over the original text. I'll tell you about them both right now. These are those manuscript documents from which all translations have come from one of these documents. There's three that we're going to talk about. All right. So the Sinaiticus, known as Aleph or number A, right, found by a guy named Count Tischendorf in 1859, not that long ago, right, at the Monastery of St. Catherine on Mount Sinai, hence Codex Sinaiticus. There's a bunch of monks there that had this. Portions of the manuscript were found in the monastery dump. All right, so the monks had taken a lot of this text and thrown it away. They didn't think very highly of it, and it had many corrections and line outs over the text. Okay. Whenever Tischendorf found it in the dump, he went to the monks and asked for it, and they were more than happy to give him the rest of it. That's how we got Sinaiticus. Then we get him to Codex Vaticanus. This is another one of those original documents that had pretty much the Old and New Testament together. This was also known as B. Sinaiticus was known as A. This was found, as you can see, in the Vatican. There's about 759, 760 leaves or pages, and it has almost all of the Old and New Testaments. Now, we don't really know where this came from or when it was all written or compiled. However, we do know that it was found on a ledger, on an inventory sheet in the Vatican that was dated for 1475. It's most likely older than that, but this is the most concrete date that we have because it shows up on a ledger with that date on it. So when they got it, we don't know, but we do know that at 1475 they had it, right? Now, this is important following this when we talk about Erasmus, all right? Vaticanus was first used as a source documented by Erasmus. He's a scribe who we're going to talk about here in a little bit, with his work on the Textus Receptus, because he viewed the text of Vaticanus to be erratic. In other words, many parts of Vaticanus, this text, did not go well with what's known as the majority text, which is what we want to use. We want translations from the majority text. All right. When he was writing it, he used Vaticanus because it was the most complete thing that he had at that time that he was writing his translation. But in the places where it erred, he seldom followed it when it was wrong. So when he found things that didn't mesh well, that seemed out of place with the majority text, which we'll talk about in a minute, he said, no, I'm not going to use Vaticanus for this. It's too left field on this verse or that verse. I'm going to go with what the majority text says. And then here in a second, we'll talk about what the majority text is. Majority texts. So, this is also known as the Byzantine system. All right, this is a system of literature, textual criticism. That's a hard to get out. Textual criticism. What that does is it takes about, say, all right, so the originals came out, and then once the Bible was in languages that people could understand, primarily in Greek and Latin, right, which were widely spoken languages, other nations, other people began to catch wind of this, and they began to make translations into their own languages, right? And they would use these base Latin and Greek forms and the Hebrew to make their translations so they could have it in their home language, right? Now, what happened is, as these scribes would copy these down, we have what's called the majority text. So you take all these thousands of copies from all these these different nations that are making their copies of the originals so that they can have it in their language, and you say, well, what do they all say? That's the majority text. In other words, what does the vast majority of texts say here when compared to Vaticanus or compared to the Sinaiticus copies? You see? So the majority text is where they say, okay, what do most of them say, right? That's known as the Byzantine method, but commonly referred to as the majority texts. All right. So here's where we start getting into the meat of tonight, all right? So we'll start off with our Old Testament. We'll talk about it. We'll get the Old Testament up to Greek. Then we're going to jump over to New Testament, and we'll take them both together from there, all right? Because first we got to get it into the Greek. So originally, the Torah, also known as the Pentateuch, the Torah actually goes hand in hand with the Jewish law. All right, Pentateuch meaning the first five books, written by Moses, as we know because the Bible tells us that it was written by Moses, around 1445 BC. Now, originally written in Hebrew with some Aramaic. Again, the Bible tells us that. You might be wondering how we get that date of 1445 BC, right? Because that date isn't given in the Bible. But what it does tell us is when Moses wrote them. He said it was 480 years before Solomon's temple. We know when Solomon's temple was built. Solomon's temple was built in 966. 966 plus the 480 years puts the date of the Exodus somewhere around 1445, 1446 for the writing of those books. And then below, I put a whole bunch, all of the scriptures where you can find that being verified in the Bible. So if you ever wanted to look and see, where does it say that at? Those are all the scriptures. Find it in 1 Kings 6:1 and in Judges 11:26. You can find that information, the Bible saying when these were written. Also, note that if the Pentateuch is wrong, if there's questions on whether or not Moses wrote these. I don't know why, but people question that. If he didn't write them, then the Bible's wrong from the beginning, right? Because the Bible through and through says Moses wrote them. So Moses wrote them. All right, so the Septuagint. We'll talk about that, how we got the Septuagint. Now, they're still in the Old Testament, okay? We're still Old Testament. So, remember, Hebrew Scripture is originally Old Testament. We got Hebrew and Aramaic. Now, 72 of these Jewish scholars were asked by the Greek king of Egypt, Ptolemy II Philadelphus, to translate the Torah, that's the Hebrew and Aramaic Old Testament, from Hebrew into Greek. He wanted them in his language, which was Greek. Right? He wanted to put it in the library at Alexandria. So these 72 Jewish scholars got together and translated it from Hebrew to Greek. All right, that's how we got what's known as the Septuagint, or it's commonly referred to as the LXX. That's an abbreviation for it. So that's how we got there. So how did we get the Old Testament into Greek? 72 Jewish scholars translated it from the Hebrew and Aramaic themselves into this. Can we trust that? Yes. Why? Because they're Jewish scholars. They're not going to misquote or put mistakes into their own faithful religious text. Okay, they translated it accurately. Now, they translated the Old Testament into what's known as Koine Greek, which is the word they use for common Greek, okay? That was happened around 200 BC. And like I said, that's the Septuagint. So that's the Old Testament now in Greek. From there, we're going to hop over and start off on the New Testament for a second. Once I explain the New Testament, we'll then take Old and New, and we'll follow them together, working through the translations and who did what when, until we get to our King James Bible that we use today. And you'll be able to see how it flowed, where it came from, how they got these things. So the next time someone says, well, you can't trust that Bible, you don't know who did that, you can go, yes, I do. I know who wrote this. I know when it was translated, and I know how. So, New Testament, as I said, collection of 27 books. Now, Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament, and the New Testament was originally written in this common Greek, this Koine Greek, right? So now we have Old Testament in Greek as the Septuagint and New Testament in Greek, right? Now, they were then translated into what's called Old Latin. It's a no longer spoken form of Latin, all right? Around 200 AD. And this version of the Bible, this Old and New in Latin, is known as the Vestis Latina. All right, and this was about 200 AD. It was the first Latin Bible, both Old and New together. So that was in 200 AD, right? Now we start getting into some of the early church fathers, right? So fast forward about 180 years, you come to 320 AD. guy by the name of St. Jerome. He worked for the Catholic Church. He translated that Vestas Latina, that old Latin copy of the Old and New Testament, he translated it into common Latin, right? Because old Latin was no longer being spoken. This was, like I said, 180 years since the Vestas Latina, right? This translation is known as the Vulgate, the Latin Vulgate, all right? So here's the thing, though. The Catholic Church didn't like this. They didn't like that at all, right? Because of the way he did it. He broke church tradition during his translation because he used the Old Testament, Hebrew, to make his translation rather than translating it from the Greek. Because see, the Vestas Latina, they went from the Greek to Latin, right? Well, he didn't take that old Latin and take it to this new form of Latin, which was more common. He didn't do that, which was church's tradition. He said, nah, I don't trust this Greek version that went into old Latin. I'm not going to go a translation of a translation. Because remember, the Old Testament, right? Hebrew, then it went to Greek, then it went to Latin. He said, I'm not going to go from Hebrew to Greek to Latin to this new form of Latin. That's translations of translations. So he broke the tradition. They didn't like that very much. He went straight back and went from Hebrew straight to Latin. So that'd be more accurate, right? So he went from, like I said, Hebrew to Latin Old Testament and Greek to Latin New Testament so that he would have the most accurate translation. All right. So the Vulgate. Vulgate's Old and New Testament in common Latin. All right. Now, the Vulgate is believed to be the more accurate translation, again, for the reasons that I just stated, right? The Bible was divided. Now, that was the primary Bible, by the way, in Latin for about 1,000 years. The Latin Vulgate was like the Bible for about 1,000 years, which is why the Catholic Church rose to such power and had such power over the people from a religious standpoint, because the only people who spoke Latin soon after this, starting at about 500 or 600 AD, the primary language, Latin, changed. People didn't speak that anymore. Only those who were educated, which primarily were scholars and priests, which as you'll see when we start getting into some of the more translations here in a bit, I'm going to talk to you about, you'll see that they're mostly done by priests or educated people. So the next step that we have here is a guy named Stephen Langdon. He's an English guy. He put the Bible into those chapters that we have today. So when we open up our King James Bible and we have, you know, we quote book, chapter, verse. That wasn't there originally in the old scriptures. All right, that came out in 1228. He put them into chapters. He basically just found good spots where there was a split at and said, okay, let's make this a chapter. We'll put this verse off. Then that brings us to John. Did I skip one? Didn't miss one, did I? No, okay, we're good. There we go. All right, so this brings us to John Wycliffe. Again, another Oxford professor and a priest, worked with the Catholic Church. So he, along with his associates, began translating the Vulgate, right? That's that one that was in the more common version of Latin, right? He began to translate this into the first English Bible in 1382. Now, this was a problem for the Catholic Church, right? This was soon after the Reformation had begun. The reason that this was a big problem is, what did I tell you about the Catholic Church? What was the reason for their power? No one else could read the Bible. It wasn't in any languages that the common man could understand. So if you wanted to know what God said, you had to go to the church, to the priest, to the bishop, and ask them. And they could twist it and do anything they wanted. And as far as you knew, it was either do that or disobey God. So they were not very happy when this guy, Wycliffe, who was part of the Reformation, decided, you know what, I don't like that. We're going to translate this in English, which now was the primary language that was being spoken. So Wycliffe comes along, right? And he translated that Vulgate into our first English Bible in 1382, which, by the way, wasn't really accurate. He didn't do a very good job, but he tried, right? That's called the Wycliffe Bible. You can still find it today. You can actually go out and buy a copy of the Wycliffe Bible, right? Not bad. It's in English, but it's not exactly what I'd call accurate, all right? Then his friend, his associate, this guy named John Purvey, who some of you may have heard of, he went and made corrections to it, because as I said, the original Wycliffe Bible wasn't real accurate. Purvey came along, took Wycliffe's Bible and said, this needs to be corrected. There's some things in here that aren't quite accurate, and he corrected those things, came out with his own. Improved upon it, and two versions came out that Purvey messed with, which is in 1388 and 1395 are the two revisions that Purvey made to Wycliffe's original English Bible. So I want to make a note here. You notice something. John Wycliffe, remember how I told you the Catholic Church wasn't real happy about him translating this into a language that the common man could read? Wycliffe died of a stroke. The Catholic Church was so angry at this guy. They exhumed his body to burn his bones when they declared him a heretic. That's real history. That happened. They were that mad. They dug him up just to burn the bones. Because basically he had defied the church. He said, no, this isn't right. Everyone should have God's word. Textus Receptus. There's a lot in here. Just bear with me here. All right, so what is the Textus Receptus? This is a question that I had whenever I was doing school, and this kind of confused me for a minute, but I'll make it as simple as I can. It's a Greek New Testament, all right? It provided the textual base. It is the documents that were used for the majority of today's translations was this Textus Receptus, all right? Or Textus Receptus, all right? It was printed, not hand-copied. Everything prior to this was done by scribes by hand. At this time, we now have the Gutenberg Press. This was one of the first ones. Now, this was compiled by Erasmus the scribe. Remember I told you guys about Erasmus? In 1516. He did not make this translation. He took all of the most accurate translations that he could find at that time, right? And he compiled them. He didn't do any translating. He took them and compiled them all. And then he compared this Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, and Latin versions, and now this English version, and he compiled them all, started to compare each of the languages and say, okay, what's the majority of these say? And he made what we call now the Textus Receptus, which is in English. All right? The first revision of this came out in 1516, and he had two other editions, as stated, 1527 and 1535. He came out with two more editions. However, they were rife with errors, okay? Well, that's what happens when you take languages, three or four different ones, and try to squish them all into English, right? For the most part, it was good, but there was a lot of textual errors in it, in the one that Erasmus had come out with, hence the two revisions, right? So, Erasmus's Greek text, it became the standard for translating. Remember how I said this is what they used for the majority of translations at this time? 1633, another edition was published, and the publisher, he basically said that he fixed, his thought was that he had fixed all the errors, all the things that Erasmus had missed or done wrong when he was putting it together. And in Latin there, it says that the text on the front of the final copy, the final revision in 1633 said, the reader now has the text that is received by all. In other words, what's he mean by the text that's received by all? You take all of the different texts of the Bible and all those different languages, you find out consistently what the message is. So instead of translating it word for word, it's translating it actually thought for thought. So it may not be the exact same words, but it's the exact same ideas. Then you have this guy, William Tyndale. Anyone heard of Tyndale or the Tyndale Bible? You may have heard that name, it's pretty common. So William Tyndale. Surprise, another Oxford professor, right, produced another English translation of the New Testament in 1525. Whereas his predecessor, with the Wycliffe Bible, that's John Wycliffe, he had only the Latin Vulgate to translate from, Wycliffe did. But Tyndale now, he has the Hebrew, the Greek, and the Latin as base sources because, again, of the Gutenberg Press, made them all widely available. He took them and began working on an Old Testament translation as well. But the Catholic Church, again, labeled him as a heretic, and they executed him by strangulation before he could finish it. So he was trying to make a more accurate English version of the Bible, but he did not get to finish it. This then brings us to what's called the Great Bible. All right, 1539. This is the first English Bible that was authorized. All right, and by authorized, I mean it is authorized for use in the Church of England, right, by Henry VIII. You guys probably heard of Henry VIII. All right. Now, this was prepared by a guy named Miles Coverdale, as you can see, and it was known as the Great Bible. Basically, it was a reproduction of Tyndale's Bible with that completed Old Testament. Remember, he didn't get to finish it because the Catholic Church intervened. So Miles Coverdale came in, completed the Old Testament, took the original work that Tyndale had completed, and now we have what's known as the Great Bible. Then the next thing is 1560. We're getting close. We're coming up to the King James. All right. Then we have the Geneva Bible. 1560, a number of Protestant pastors got together, and they took the Bibles that they had at this time, and they made the first Bible, which happened to be in English, that contained numbered verses. So those verse numbers that you have in your Bible, they didn't exist until about 1560, and this is how they came to be. There was a guy by the name of Robert Estienne, or also commonly known as Stephanus, all right? Although faithful to the original scriptures textually, the margins of this Geneva Bible that they had was rife with footnotes and commentary. So this was also the first Bible to have footnotes and commentaries in the Bible. It was basically the first study Bible. It really was. There was a problem with it, though. Very, very strong lean toward Calvinist theology. They didn't like that because they felt that no commentary, no Bible should have a lean toward Arminianism or Calvinism or anything. They should just be pure facts, right? So they didn't like that there was this strong theology being presented. That was the only thing that they didn't like about it. So guess who got involved? The Catholic Church, right? And then they came out 6 or 8 years later with what's called the Bishop's Bible. People loved the Geneva Bible, by the way. The Geneva Bible was very popular amongst the common man. It was one of the most popular Bibles out. However, the Catholic Church, again, they got involved. They said, we can't have this Calvinist theology. That takes power out of what the church was doing. And they came up with this, the Bishop's Bible. A bishop by the name of Matthew Parker published this 8 years later. All he really did was take the Geneva Bible and remove the commentary out of it. So he kept the chapters separated. He kept the scripture numbers. He kept the footnotes. But all of the commentary was removed, right? That didn't sit well with the people. It actually caused a couple of riots against the Catholic Church because the people didn't like the bishop's Bible. Because remember, this was right after the Great Reformation. And so the Catholic Church getting involved again into the scriptures didn't bode well. That brings us to the King James. Do you know why King James wanted the King James Bible written? Do you know what led to that? They didn't like the idea, the king didn't like the idea of the Geneva Bible with its strong theology lean. The people didn't like the idea of the bishop's Bible because of the Catholic Church's heavy influence and their lean, their control over it, right? So now you had a Bible that no one wanted. It was having a hard time getting people to, I guess, play nice together, to agree on something, to work together, to say, yes, this is the Bible we'll use. Either way he went, he was at an odds. If he went with the Geneva Bible, the church was against him, the Catholic Church, right? If he went with the bishop's Bible, the people were against him. So he found himself between a rock and a hard spot on what Bible to use as the authorized version for, the Church of England. Hence, the King James Bible came about. So, in 1604, King James, who also ruled Scotland, France, and Ireland, he felt that religious harmony was vital amongst all these nations, right? So, if he was going to rule all these nations, he couldn't have differing opinions, different theologies, right? Same thing that Constantine did whenever he was ruling, same idea. The Roman Empire, the same ideas. Right? So what he did is he gathered a group of 6 companies of men. Each company had 10 men. All of them were scholars, pastors, theologians, right? And he basically had them work on this new Bible. It was completed in 1611, and due to typographic errors in printing. Now, notice, these are not translational errors. These are typos. For instance, whenever they put them in the press, it printed something wrong. It had to be redone over and over. But none of it was because of the translation problems. The translation was spot on. So it was republished a number of times with corrections. Now, this is the Bible that we use today, still used today in the majority of places, right? Although there are many other translations. We'll get to them in a second, these newer translations that we see now. Have you noticed that, within the past 60 to 100 years, there's been a flood of new translations of the Bible that have come out? But if you notice, up until about the last 100 years, I guess, now, that wasn't the case. There was really only one or two that were being used, for the most part, right, in every area. About 350 years, though, the King James Bible has been the primary Bible that's been used for the English-speaking world, right? Now, here's some things about that. People have said that with the translations, this idea that you can't trust them. Well, if you can't trust them, then the one of two things are on your mind here, if that's your stance, if that's a stance that you take. And the reason is, the one or two stances that you're taking there is you're saying that either one, God was unable to protect his word throughout the years. Well, if he's unable to protect his word and wanted to, then he can't be God, right? That wouldn't make sense because God is able to do all things. So if you don't believe that the scriptures are the word of God, then really you don't believe that God's who he says he is because you don't think he's able to protect them, right? The second thing is, if it's not that he couldn't, then you believe, remember this, is if you don't believe the scriptures, if it's not because he couldn't protect them, then you're telling me that he decided not to. Well, that doesn't make any sense. Why would he tell you, why would he not want to protect his word so that we would be able to follow and obey him? That doesn't add up, right? So either way you go there, if you don't believe that the scriptures are accurate, you're basically saying you don't believe God. So here's where we get into some fun parts here. I actually gave a lesson really similar to this, almost the same, at another church that I was visiting. It didn't go real well. They didn't like the idea that I was telling them that these other versions, I started pointing out things that have changed in newer translations. They didn't like that very much. They weren't real happy with it whenever I kind of was pointing at the King James, like, use that one. They kind of got mad at me. All right, so not all Bibles are created equal. Bible verses in the New Testament, primarily New Testament, right, are present in the King James Version, but they are absent from some Bible translations which were completed after the publication of the New Testament, which in a book called the Novum Testamentum Graece, first published in 1898. So that's where, after this, notice that 100 years after, which is basically where we are now. We're a little more than 100 years now, but pretty close in there. After this is when all these new translations started popping up, after this came out. And I'll show you why. These editions of the Greek text took into account early manuscripts of the New Testament, which had not been available to translators before the 19th century, notably those of the Alexandrian text type. The verses are present in the New King James Version, published in 1979. So what this is all saying, what this is trying to explain is, recent archaeological digs have found manuscripts, and they have taken these manuscripts and said, this seems to be older than the manuscripts that we used in prior translations. Therefore, it must be more accurate. And they have then begun to use these new finds because they believe they're older, they assume accuracy. And so they begin to use those to write these new translations that we see out there today. All the plethora of translations, which is why, if you'll notice this, many Bible translations that we'll find today have footnotes or brackets, and we're going to get into a list here in a second to give you kind of a look at this. And if you read those footnotes, have you guys ever picked up one of those Bibles, and maybe you're in a Bible store, picked one up and read it, and kind of seen a footnote at the bottom of it, or seen a bracket around a verse? If you read the footnote, it says right on the bottom of the footnote, most scholars disagree that this scripture belongs in the biblical canon. Yet it's in the text, which makes you raise questions on, well, if you don't believe it should be there, why is it there? And if it is there, when did it come about, right? It raises a lot of questions about this. I'm going to show you what I'm talking about here in just a second so it makes more sense. I'll give you a chart that shows them. Come on, work with me. There we go. All right. Most modern textual scholars consider these verses interpolations or additions by later authors, but exceptions include advocates of the Byzantine or majority text and of the Textus Receptus, all right? When a verse is omitted, later ones in the same chapter retain their traditional numbering, apart from the omitted verses. So in other words, you might have, that's an example, you might have a chapter of the Bible where it goes, you know, verse 25, verse 26, verse 27, right? A lot of these, what they've done is they'll say, well, we don't really agree that verse 26 should be there. So they'll remove 26 completely and then take 27 and keep it as 27, and they'll just 26 will just be missing. It'll go 25 to 27, for instance. You see that in a lot of them. I'll show you the ones that do it in a minute, and I'll show you the verses that are missing from each of the translations of the Bible. I'll also show you the changes. I found a chart that shows all these. Curiosity almost got me in trouble because I went into a Christian bookstore and I picked up like four of these different translations of the Bible because I wanted to see if this chart was accurate, because I was preparing this actually. And I said, you know what? I can't in good conscience show this chart to people unless I can validate it. I have to verify this is accurate before I tell people this. So I went up there, and here I am in the Christian bookstore, and I've got like four different translations of Bible in front of me, and I'm fingering through them. I wouldn't plan to buy any of them. I just wanted to see. You know, I don't need a translation I'm not going to read, but I had to know if it was right. So I'd go to some verse, and I'd go open each one and say, yep, that's right. So I have verified with four versions that this chart is accurate. There's too many on there for me to have checked them all, but I can tell you that the ESV, the NIV, the NASB, and the New King James Version, it's accurate. So I would assume that it's accurate on the others for this chart, okay? So the chart is coming up next. There are 48 verses that are in the King James Version that have been changed or are missing completely from more recent translations of the Bible. I really didn't want to believe that when I first read it, but then I checked it out. Here's the list. Okay, so let me explain this. So over here, you have all these New Testament passages, right? At the top, you see all these different translations. What you may notice is there's one Bible version that's not listed there. Do you know what it is? It's the King James. They are comparing all of those Bibles to the King James Bible. That's what the comparison is. Now, see these O's and F's and B's? Let me explain them real quick. Okay, so if you see, for instance, Matthew 9:34, see how the NIV, NASB, New King James Version, see how that's just blank? That means it's there. It's the same as it is in the King James. Maybe not the same wording, but the verse is there, it's the same verse. Now, see Matthew 17:21 under the NIV, how it's got an O? That O means omitted. In other words, if you have an NIV Bible and you go to Matthew 17:21, 17:21 won't be there. It's been omitted. It's been removed from that version of the Bible. It's gone. There is no Matthew 17:21 in the NIV. That's what those O's mean. So everywhere you see an O, that come across, and that verse for that version of Bible is not there. Interesting, right? Now, what's the B? The B is for brackets. I was telling you about those brackets, remember? So if you see a B, that means that the verse is there, but there's a bracket around it. And if you read what the bracket says, bracketed in the main text, the translation team and most biblical scholars today believe that this text, this scripture, was not part of the original text. However, they've been retained in brackets. So in other words, they're basically saying, yeah, we put it in there because it's in all the others, but we don't believe it should be. What kind of testimony is that? All right? F. Now, here's the difference between an F and an O. An O is it's missing and it's just not there. All right? That's what O means. It's just gone. There's no explanation. It's just missing. If there's an F, it's missing. And if you go to the bottom of the page where the footnotes are, where usually like a study Bible would have its commentary, you'll find a footnote that tells you it's missing. It doesn't give you the verse, but it will tell you that it's missing. It'll say Matthew, for instance,
Matthew 17, 21 in your NIV. Well, no, it's not a footnote, it's an O. So Matthew 21, 44 in your NIV. Notice that's got an F there, right? It'll be missing, and if you go to the footnote will tell you Matthew 21, 44 omitted. Gone, not there. You can't, if you have an NIV, you can't read that scripture. Then you've got your B and F, and I couldn't find this. You only see this in this L-E-B. I couldn't find one of those. I don't know what that is, but they have a B and an F, which is bracketed, and it's in the footnotes. So I guess they've got the bracket around that verse, those verses, which there's only about, what, three of them there? And then at the bottom, they have a footnote explaining that they don't trust it. So when you look through this, there's only one that has all of them, and nothing's missing. Do you see which one it is? Ever that one, two, three, four from the right, that NIRV. I don't know what that is. I couldn't find out what that was. But it's the only one that has all of them like the King James does. This is interesting. If you guys ever want to get this chart, I can print it for you and get them to you. But I thought this was pretty interesting when I was studying on all these different Bible translations and looking at how we got them. And I was of the mindset before that, you know, I've always been brought up on the King James, and I've always been like, King James is the one for me. But I didn't have anything wrong with these before. They just weren't the ones that I was brought up with. Then when I got into school and started studying these, I found this, and I started looking into translations, and I was like, okay. So I just wanted to give you guys an idea tonight, of how we got the scriptures that we have, what the original texts were in, how they were translated, what that looked like, who did these translations, when they came about. You now know how we got them. You now know how the chapters and the verse numbers got put in there. You know the differences between the King James and all of these other Bible translations, and you know how they came about. That's everything that I have for you tonight. I know this was not the usual, you know, preaching and getting excited and getting into the text, but I really do think that it's important that we have not a blind faith. I think it's very important that we know whenever we pick up our Bible, that we go to read the scriptures, it's important that we should know and feel and be comfortable in the fact that we do know how we got our translations. It's important that we are able to say, yes, I can trust in this as the Word of God. I know how I got this. I know when it was written, how it was changed throughout the years. And no, we don't all need to be biblical scholars, and that's not really important for a salvational point, but it is important for us to know for our own faith, for our own support, for our own assurance in the Scriptures. So that's really why I wanted to present this to you tonight. I also plan at some point in the future, I'd like to do a Being Baptist, talk about the Baptist distinctives. I'll be working on that to bring forth, why do we call ourselves Baptists? Where do we come from as Baptists? What do we believe that makes us different from all these other denominations? What are the things that if I say, hey, why are you a Baptist? Could you tell me why you're a Baptist other than you go to a Baptist church and your mom was a Baptist and you grew up as a Baptist? Could you tell me what makes you a Baptist? So that'll be coming sometime in the future. I hope you guys enjoyed this as much as I enjoy telling you about it and much as I found it interesting. Please join me. We'll close out tonight in prayer and we'll dismiss. Father God, we thank you for the time that we've had here tonight, Lord. We thank you for the information that's been given, Lord. We thank you for those men that you use, Lord, to write your word accurately, that we would know you, Lord, that we have your finished word, Father. We thank you for those men who have given their lives, Father. Tonight we mentioned only a couple of them, Lord, but we know that the road has been paved with blood that has led to the scriptures that we have. And Father, speaking of the blood, we thank you. We thank you for Christ, for Calvary, for the free will, for the grace that was given to us, Lord, that we acquire through faith. Father, we thank you that you have given your final word, that we're able to look into scripture and to know you clearer, Lord, to study it and to draw closer to you. Father, we pray for anyone here who doesn't know you, Lord, that they would be drawn to you. Father, we pray that you would use the church, that you'd be glorified for your glory, for your will, for your plan. We pray that the church would be used. Lord, we pray for blessing on the church, for those who could be here tonight and those who couldn't, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.